If you hear that clapping and chirping and stomping back there, you know that that is my son Jas, and he probably has some sense that I'm going to break some of my personal preaching rules this morning. And I do this from time to time, and usually right after I do it, I have a sense of why those were my rules to begin with. Typically, I pick a reading and I stick with it and I let you figure the others out, whether or not they fit. But this morning, there's just too much going on. So I need to talk about at least two of them. And I'm going to start with a story that is not from the Bible. When I was in graduate school, I was fortunate enough to have an Old Testament teacher named Ellen Davis. And I've spoken of Ellen before because of her scholarship and the way she embodied the faith. Ellen made a tremendous impact on me, even as I was trying to figure out what the heck I was doing in seminary and what I was going to do when I grew up, if I ever grew up, even though in some ways I grew up a little too quickly. And you know how that goes at that age. That era of late adolescence. I loved being Ellen's student, and admittedly, I was a little intimidated too. There is such a force to her intelligence, and from time to time, as we studied the Old Testament together in her class, she would pause and look curiously down at her Bible, which was, of course, in Hebrew. And she would place her hand on the side of her head as she gazed down at her Bible. And with a puzzled look on her face, she would ask, "What does your Bible say here in verse so-and-so?" And we would respond, and then she would respond, "No, that's not right. Mark it out and write this in there." At first, as a student, not really having a sense for handling and using the story as it's meant to be used as a tool for living, still putting it up on a pedestal as an idol, I'd think, "Really, Ellen? You want me to change the Bible because of your opinion of the translation?" And as I've grown and studied the story and lived life, I've become so incredibly grateful for having the opportunity to study with someone like Ellen, because the way she handles the story of the Bible is, of course, the way it's meant to be handled. It's not something to be viewed or observed from a distance with our hands in our pockets so we don't crack it. The story we have, the whole one, and the short ones we have for today are meant to be woven in and around our lives so that they might both inform and affirm the life we have and its experience, so that we might have some sense that God is in it, not apart from it, not alongside it, but in it, woven all around and inside and through it. So when I look at what we have for today from the lectionary, from this story, from Genesis to the parable of the sower, or a portion of it, I just want to say, no, no, cut, stop, wait a minute, that's not right, how are we hearing this? No, no, no. Thank you, Jas. That's Jas's version of amen. We hear the story of Rebecca giving birth to two sons. We hear God saying to her, before these babies are ever born, "Hey, Rebecca," I'm paraphrasing here, "Hey, Rebecca, this isn't going to turn out the way you expect it to." We get a sense that something wrong is going to happen or something unfair. And then we get this story of Jacob taking Esau's birthright from him as his brother is either dying of starvation or just really, really hungry, however you read it. And we listen to this story and we apply our rational minds to it and we think, this isn't fair, as if the right of the firstborn is something other than a culturally acquired way way of assigning power and wealth to the next generation without question. You know what I mean, right? You get it. I mean, who says it's not fair? Well, Esau. But yeah, of course he does. And if that's not thick and complicated enough for us, we have this story from Matthew. Or I should say, we have part of this story from Matthew. If you were reading along in the bulletin, you can see that what we have is only a part of the story. Those who created the lectionary left a huge chunk of this story out so that they might make their own point, which is convenient, but misleading, in my opinion, which is the opinion of somebody who is earnestly seeking to live this God-love life out in a way that is deep and meaningful and compelling and helpful. We listen to the portion of the story we have glued together by the lectionary from Matthew, and we walk away with this attitude of, better not be one of those seeds that falls onto the dry ground or in the rocky soil or the weed patch. Better not, or else. And that take, as I read this story, is just not there. I mean, I see how we come up with that, but if you had a commentary on Matthew that took that position, I would advise you to mark it out, because it's just not the point that Jesus is trying to make. You see, the sower sows the seeds, right? Well, that's God. God is the sower. You and I are the seeds. And where we're sown is not determined by us, right? But I love the idea. I love the idea of God as an imprudent farmer. I love that. I love the idea of God sowing difference makers wherever, or rather than wherever, just everywhere. Everywhere, even in places where that seed will never find purchase, but rather is trampled underfoot and eaten by the birds. God is spreading seed and feed everywhere. That's the missing section here that those who created the lectionary decided to leave out. Some hear and understand and live deeply. Others don't. And we can assign a judgment to it because we want to have some sense of what's right and wrong and fair and not fair and good and bad. Even when, if we had that wide view, that satellite view, we might say, there's no reason, there's no rationality to this design. There's no reason other than there sure is a whole lot of love everywhere. And we could draw the similar conclusions with this Genesis story. It's not reasonable given what we think is reasonable and fair. Esau was virile and successful, taking life by the horns and seizing his days. Jacob, however, the story states, was a mild man who preferred tents. He was literally a mama's boy, the story tells us. And yet Jacob is the one who continues the Abrahamic tradition, the one who continues the good God work, the one who is ultimately successful in love and relationship with God and with others. I guess what I'm trying to say here, and probably not saying clearly, is that we can bring our human experience and our human expectations to these stories. We can bring our cultural expectations to them. We can read them through a lens of our own preference, of our own expectations, and we can lose the beauty and power of a God who joins us in mess and confusion and stress and complexity. You see, I don't need a God who conforms to my sense of fairness or equity. I don't need a God I can make sense of, one who is rational and predictable. I don't need a God whose moves I can predict before God ever makes them. I need an unreasonable God, one who sows seeds everywhere without a judgment about whether that seed will flourish or fail. I need a God who will champion the success of the mild man, a mama's boy. I need a God who is a God of grace and acceptance, one who sees that there is beauty in the broken, because here I sit in my own brokenness, day in and day out, night in and night out, month in and month out, year in and year out. And we have just that God, the one we need, not the one we expect, the one who is just as content with weakness as with strength, one who loves us as we are rather than waiting for us as we should be or could be. What a gift! What a gift this God of grace is to us. So much of a gift that it's hard to understand because it's so unreasonable. Maybe you're like me and you feel like you've maybe waited around for the right time or the right context or the right understanding or the right piece of information or the right argument or the right permission to act, to really embody the faith, to really seek out and live the God love life, to make a love-spreading difference in the world. Yet, that is not the advice that Jesus would give us. He leads us toward bloom where you're planted or feed a bird. You know, we're flowers or weeds or seed. We all have our place because we've been placed there by a gracious gardener with little plan other than love will be everywhere by flower or weed or seed. You know, one of the things that I adore about our church is that if not consciously, then unconsciously, we get this. We have a sense of this. We get that our job, our mission, our cause is to bring love into this valley and beyond as best we can. We're going to do what we can with what we have where we are. Maybe we set out to get 50 bikes into our community, into the hands and lives of people who need them. And we only get 33. Well, that's 33 bikes that adults needed for transportation or kids needed for recreation. 33 bikes is a whole lot more than 0 bikes. We still have time. Maybe we want to fix the housing shortage in Jackson all on our own, but we don't know how, or we know that we can't. Well, we can start with one unit, right? Many families need homes here. But because of you, one family that doesn't have a home will have one. I could say just one family, or I could say a whole family. A whole family that doesn't have a home right now will have one because of your generosity and your care and your resource and your attention and your time. A whole family will have a home here in Jackson because you are willing to do what you can with what you have where you are, which is right here in Jackson. God's not looking for us to wait around until we figure it all out. And you, y'all, we get that. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of our church. Keep up the good work, St. John's. I'm sure it will be messy and stressful and complicated and confusing. And there will be many more things for us to do here, and we will do even greater things than these. And please know, whether you are a flower or a weed or a seed, you are important. Amen.
Amen.